We Canadians are a very blessed people. We have a beautiful, vast country, rich in natural resources and agricultural productivity. We rank near the top of the list for nations in which people would like to live in the world. Here you can see the top five most livable cities, and Canada is three out of the top five. However, the danger is that with so much to boast about, we may also be a very proud people. We try not to be brash about it, but more of a silent, smug kind of pride. Oh, I'm Canadian. We feel pretty good about ourselves and our place on the planet. Being rich, we don't have too many worries. We're in control of our own destiny. And control is often associated with pride. So ironically, the very blessings and riches which ought to prompt gratitude to God instead bolster us in haughtiness, independent pride, and smug self-sufficiency. Henry Ward Beecher, a prominent American congregational preacher of the mid-1800s, said, "Pride slays thanksgiving, but an humble mind is a soil out of which thanks naturally grows. A proud man is seldom a grateful man, for he never thinks he gets as much as he deserves." End quote. Perhaps it would humble us to consider what our country might be like if things were just a little bit different. On Wednesday, for example, a torrent of death broke out of a huge reservoir in Eastern Europe in Hungary and surged through whole communities, poisoning the land and burning people with its ooze of toxic sludge. Heavy machinery was set to work in a frenzied emergency attempt to stop the flow before it reached the Danube River and spread much further. What was the toxic sludge from? The manufacture of aluminum from bauxite. Well, don't we do quite a bit of that here in Canada? What if that had happened here? Or take our vast fresh water supplies and river systems. What if they suddenly overflowed and inundated millions of homes, as in Pakistan? Would that humble us a bit so we'd be more appreciative? Hey, just got a letter Friday from Donna and Cheryl Pridham, who are EMC missionaries in Nigeria. Cheryl writes, "Donna has returned to Nigeria. She's found many things have changed while she was away." They came back to Canada for some medical reasons and treatment. "She went to class on Monday morning after arriving back on Friday, only to find the class she was to teach not in the classroom. They had found a new home. The roof was off their classroom. From the front of the building, you cannot see the damage. It is all at the back. Upon closer examination, it was found that not only is the roof off, but the walls of the building are all cracked. No one is willing to climb up there and fix the roof because the wall is not safe to stand on. Since Donna's return, some of the walls have been taken down, so we are short a classroom. All the hydro poles on the compound are on the ground. We knew this would happen during the rainy season if there were strong winds. The termites have been having a feast on these poles. The electrical wire is lying on the ground. No one has any idea when any of this will get fixed. The severe thunderstorms at the beginning and the end of rainy season really do a lot of damage to buildings. Last year, people were killed sitting in their house when the wind took the roof off the house." So that's Nigeria. That could be here. In today's Old Testament lesson, God sets forth a simple harvest offering ritual that's designed to help his people be appreciative, not proud. At a time of harvest wealth, to humble themselves, stop and acknowledge his supernatural grace in delivering and preserving them. The first lesson we can take away here is that life is entirely a gift. And if it's a gift, it's not earned. There's a giver behind it all whom we should remember. Five times in the space of 11 verses, we see it emphasized that God has given the riches the Israelites enjoy in their new homeland of Palestine. Grammatically speaking, a lot of this comes through as subordinate clauses, but it's pretty obvious once you start looking for it. Deuteronomy 26:1, "When you have entered the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance and have taken possession of it and settled in it." Let's read that again. "When you have entered the land," stop. What land? "The land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance." Now, let's keep doing this as we read on. You may be following along in the Bible here. Deuteronomy 26, verse 2. "Take some of the first fruits of all that you produce from the soil of the land." What land? "The land the Lord your God is giving you." Verse 3, and say to the priest in office at the time, I declare today to the Lord your God that I have come to the land. What land? The land the Lord swore to our forefathers to give us. Now, are you starting to see the pattern emerge here, the emphasis? Verse 9, he brought us to this place and gave us this land. What land? A land flowing with milk and honey. Not a bad land at that. Hyperbole to express its richness, just oozing goodness. And verse 11, and you and the Levites and the aliens among you shall rejoice in all the good things. What good things? The good things the Lord your God has given to you and your household. So just read carefully and look at the clauses and what they're emphasizing. God's givingness. Maybe our scripture reading is suggesting a new linguistic habit for Thanksgiving that we can practice the rest of the weekend. We go out to the parking lot, we can say, thank you, Lord, for my car. The car you, Lord, have given me. And we sit down to feast. We could take a deep sniff and exclaim, what a wonderful turkey. The turkey the Lord our God has given us. When we wake up, we could pray, thank you, Lord, for sleep. The sleep and refreshment you, Lord, have given me. You get the point. In everything, give thanks, acknowledging God as the giver behind the gift. Nothing in life is something we inherently have a right to. The Apostle Paul brings this out in the New Testament in the area of spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians 12:4. There are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. Different kinds of working, but the same God works all of them in all men. You hear that recognition again? Spirit, Lord, God, He's behind all the giving. So our language should reflect that. C.H. Spurgeon wrote of this giving aspect of God, that God is satisfied with himself and sufficient to his own happiness. Therefore, surely there is enough in him to fill the creature. That which fills an ocean will fill a bucket. That which will fill a gallon will fill a pint. And those revenues which will defray an emperor's expenses are enough for a beggar or poor man. Paul could tell the Philippians, and my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. He sees fit to bestow those riches on us as an inherent gift. What a great and good God we serve. The second lesson we can draw from Deuteronomy 26 is that it's not primarily about the stuff in life, but about the promise, the relationship, the choosing behind the stuff. Yes, it is a harvest ritual, bringing a basket of produce to the priest. But what's more important than the actual grain or figs or other fruit is knowing God's backing those who trust in him. Verse 2, take some of the first fruits. Now notice what that is. Not the end of the harvest, not just a sampling of the harvest, the first fruits, not just what you can spare. Take it off the top. The Israelite farmer out in the field would actually tie some leaves or other marker around the heads of grain that he saw ripen first, so he would know those were the first ones. You're giving God priority, trusting him for the rest of the crop as he's shown he's been faithful in providing the earliest harvest. Now, for farmers, there's always a certain amount of risk, as harvest is weather dependent. Our son-in-law, Trenton, has been helping his dad in Nearlandia with the harvest this fall. Recently, a twister struck their fields and farm, lifting a wooden grain storage bin clean off its moorings. About 15% of his crop was affected, but a couple of their neighbors had their whole crop destroyed. I think it was canola. Thankfully, they had crop insurance, but still, it's a loss. So giving the first fruits does show that you're trusting God for the rest of the harvest, which is yet out in the field, subject to climate's vagaries. God backs his covenant with us by promises. Verse 3, I declare today to the Lord your God that I have come to the land the Lord swore to our forefathers to give us. For example, Genesis 12:7, where the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. That's a promise. Also here in Deuteronomy 26, verse 15, bless your people Israel and the land you have given us as you promised on oath to our forefathers. How precious a promise is. There's much excitement amongst the Dow girls currently with Meredith's wedding upcoming. Alice and Meredith went up to Emily and Trent's for Thanksgiving, so I'm sure they're making some wedding plans there because those are the three bridesmaids, and Meredith and two bridesmaids all together there. But aside from booking the facility and the caterer and getting dresses and so on, all that, at the heart of it all, a wedding is about a promise two people give each other, a commitment to stand by each other through thick and thin. The basket, then, is a sign or token that God has kept his promise. In bowing down and obeying him, we treasure him. Now, the little creed in verses 5 to 10 emphasizes the wonder of God's dealings with the Israelites. Jacob and family went down to Egypt as a wandering Aramean, nothing but a nomad shepherd. And from this one family, originally just Abraham and barren Sarai, came a nation millions strong by the time of the Exodus. From zilch to gazillion. Then to bring them into a land flowing with milk and honey, rich, lavish, bountiful, overflowing with like the cornucopia symbol that we associate with Thanksgiving. Sheer unwarranted grace. Who's backing the people? One who brought them forth, verse 8, with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, with great terror and with miraculous signs and wonders. A clearly supernatural deliverer. Who could ask for a better backer? Stubborn, imperialist Egyptians? No problem, they're suddenly all floaters. Sorcery potent Balaam? He's bound to bless, not curse. 9-foot-tall Anakites? No sweat, even an 85-year-old like Caleb can take care of them with the Lord's help. Jericho's thick walls? A pushover with a trumpet blast. So God operates. Although harvest is the occasion for Thanksgiving, it's not about the harvest itself. It's about the relationship with the one who promises his backing. How does God refer to them in verse 18? And the Lord has declared this day that you are his people, his treasured possession, as he promised. Treasured possession. That's the real cause for rejoicing right there. The Lord said through the prophet Jeremiah, let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, or the strong man boast of his strength, or the rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast about this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For in these I delight, declares the Lord. Isn't it great to know a God like that? If you're not sure you know him, wouldn't you like to? In Jesus, it's possible. In Paul's words in Philippians 3:8, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ. It's about a person, not produce. A third lesson. Rejoicing is best savored in acknowledgement of God's abundant grace, not a sense of, I earned this, or I deserve this. When does the party start in this passage? Look way not down until verse 11. After you harvest the first fruits, take the basket of the priest, recite your history as one person blessed to be a part of God's people, and don't forget that part about bowing down before God. Only after acknowledging all that can you really rejoice. As the New Living Translation puts it, afterward you may go and celebrate because of all the good things the Lord your God has given to you and your household. You can party hardy at its max only after having realized how good God has been to you. Rejoicing finds its true resonance in the context of acknowledging God's lordship and grace. Contrast the person who is wealthy but does not know God. Who is more anxious, self-protective, burdened with worries than an unpious miser? They have much stuff, yes, but much stress along with it. They haven't submitted all they have and are to Christ's Lordship, acknowledging their need for His eternal life, most of all, not to mention His wisdom and help in directing and managing large amounts. Ungrace says, "I've earned all this," and feels entitled and proud, not thankful. St. Bernard of Clairvaux observed, "Theirs is an endless road, a hopeless maze, who seek for goods before they seek for God." In the New Testament, Paul clearly contrasts a works attitude and grace appreciation in the book of Romans. "If in fact Abraham was justified by works," he writes, "he had something to boast about, but not before God. Now when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the man who does not work, but trusts God, who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness." Later on he adds, "At the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace. And if by grace, then it's no longer by works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace." We rejoice best when we savor grace. And the last lesson I'd like to point out here has to do with the generosity we're freed to show others when we realize that we too come from humble origins. In verse 5, the Israelite farmer presenting his basket of first fruits would say, "My father was a wandering Aramean, and he went down into Egypt with a few people and lived there." Now just pause there a moment before you jump into the powerful and numerous great nation stuff. A wandering Aramean, like a gypsy, a nomad, going to a foreign country with a few people, in Jacob's case on account of a 7-year drought. What do we call people today who are displaced and go to other countries because they have no food? Refugees. This farmer standing there holding the basket is admitting his refugee roots. New Living Translation has, "My ancestor Jacob was a wandering Aramean who went to live as a foreigner in Egypt." New Revised Standard, "A wandering Aramean was my ancestor. He went down into Egypt and lived there as an alien. Few in number." Aliens? Your ancestors were aliens? Here's where a light went on for me. Who gets to join the party in verse 11? It says, "And you and the Levites and the aliens among you shall rejoice in all the good things the Lord your God has given to you and your household." Who let the aliens in? Not the Chewbacca kind. We're talking about foreigners here, maybe refugees. Skip down to verse 12. "Who benefits from the special tithe taken every third year? You shall give it to the Levite, the alien," there it is again, "the fatherless and the widow, so they may eat in your towns and be satisfied." Aliens again. Why should I give a care about refugees? Why should they benefit from my hard-earned income? Me, whose ancestors stepped off the boat from the Highland Clearances about 1825, nearly 200 years ago. There's even a book written about their trip over in the ship, if you want to go look it up. Lest we become proud and harden our heart toward a neighbor, even our foreign neighbor or the fatherless or the widow, God reminds us all that as far as His holiness is concerned, we're all aliens. Like the Israelite whose ancestor became a refugee in Egypt, we were all refugees fleeing from the hell that we sinners deserved. We have nothing of which to boast apart from Christ. So when God says the alien is entitled to the sacred portion, verse 13, it's kind of like God saying, "What you give to me, give to them. They're my stand-in." As God has been kind, forgiving, welcoming us into the riches of His grace, so we can afford to be kind to foreigners and the less endowed, less enfranchised near us. Paul directed Timothy, "Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant," there's that pride coming through, "nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. Grace acknowledged prompts generosity to other aliens. Is there someone near you who would benefit by your stretching your walls, your boundaries, to include by some act of hospitality or friendship? Some alien, well, not necessarily a refugee or foreigner, though it could be, someone not like you that for some reason you feel yourself withdrawing from, or maybe there's a little distance there. What if Christ had treated you that way? Do you not sense His love within you reaching out to help that person? Perhaps they're actually close to you at some point, maybe even a relative, but they've alienated themselves somehow. An angry word or misuse of money or some inconsiderate act has fractured the relationship. What do you stand to gain by no longer keeping them at a distance? What does the kingdom stand to gain? Who is a foreigner or alien to you? And how can we share the grace of Jesus more realistically? Sometimes foreigners are actually people from other countries. Ed Epp, executive director of CBM Canada, recently returned from a trip to Africa looking at how to deal with neglected tropical diseases. He says, "All of us have the obligation to share the gospel, to love our neighbor as ourselves. I wish our country would open up the definition of neighbor. Sometimes it's difficult to think of Congo or North Korea as neighbors. Can they become neighbors to us instead of aliens?" Tonight, Yvonne and I hope to go to Ottawa and stay at Matthew House, where Keith and Darcy will be live-in host family for a former Baptist. Like five other Matthew Houses in Ontario, will provide short-term housing for up to 10 refugee claimants. You don't have to move into a halfway house. But can you say with Keith in the Christian Week article here, we wanted to be involved however we could? Are people from other countries foreigners or aliens to you, or neighbors to whom Christ's love obligates you to show concern? This coming Saturday is World Food Day. The Canadian Food Grains Bank invites us to fast for change. Its annual fall campaign to raise awareness and support for more than 1 billion people living in hunger today. James Cornelson, Public Engagement Coordinator, says, "Thanksgiving is a perfect time to focus on food and what it means to have enough, and to build solidarity with people who struggle to produce enough food for themselves and their families." In the Christian church, we don't systematically tithe every third year to give to the Levite, the alien, the fatherless, and the widow. But savoring Christ's grace challenges our definitions, our entitlement, our sense of who's neighbor and who's alien. His mercy draws us to pass on His love and generosity to those needing it most, be they near or far. In Canada, we too enjoy a land flowing with milk and honey. May the Lord be pleased with the first fruits we offer Him. Let's pray.